Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, the second version, to the tune St. John 183, "The Lord of Heaven Confess on High His Glory Raise." Psalm 148. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our souls rejoice in thee, in thy greatness and glory and majesty, for thou art above all things, the creator of the ends of the earth, whose name is holy. And it behoves us who are thy creatures to bow in thy presence, we who are so accustomed to being proud.
we should bow in humility before thy greatness and thy glory. We worship thee, great God that thou art, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God, and give unto thee the glad thanksgiving and praise of our being through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee, Lord, that in the midst of a world of confusion and distraction and turmoil, thou dost remind us in thy word of the easy control that thou dost have over the affairs of men and of nations. For in spite of all the sin and the shame all around us, this is still thy world, O God, and thou hast a purpose of grace and mercy and love concerning it. We bless thee, our Father God, for this knowledge and for this assurance. We thank thee, O God, for the blessings of this day, as we have gathered together round thy holy table. We thank thee for thy gracious condescension unto us in our weakness and frailty and in our need. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost communicate thyself unto thy people in the word and by the Spirit and through the appointed symbols of the Savior's love. And now we come again before thy presence in thanksgiving and praise, and we beseech thee, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to receive the praisings of our hearts for all thy goodness and thy grace and thy mercy unto us. Look upon us, we pray thee, O God, as we gather together again in thy name. Wilt thou speak to us from thy word? Give us, we pray thee, the help of thy Holy Spirit, whose office and delight it is to reveal Christ to the hearts of thy people. May he move thus in our midst tonight, O Lord our God, and take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them unto us. Hear us, O God, as we bespeak now the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and may he who is the Lord and giver of life communicate that life to our waiting hearts as we bow before thee. Come unto us then, O Lord our God, and prepare our hearts to receive what thou hast to say unto us. Make us responsive to all thy good and perfect will, and save us, we pray thee, from raising up barriers in our minds and in our understanding and in our deepest heart and will against the incoming of thy saving, challenging truth. Lord, we have to confess that so often this is just what we do, because we're afraid to let thy word too close to our hearts. We're afraid to invite thee unreservedly to deal with our lives, lest thou should do so and break down the secret idols that charm us and that keep us from true consecration to thyself. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that thou wilt deal with us just here in this tendency that we have, in this temptation that we so often fall into, of rearing barriers against thy incoming truth. O God, make us ready in this place for all thy perfect will. Do a new thing, we pray thee, in our midst. Shatter the sinful complacency that grips our hearts. And may the fire from thine altar on high come to consume us and all our sins, that we might be true and living sacrifices unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear this prayer, O Lord, as it arises unto thee now from hearts that tremble at the prospect that thou wilt answer it. Hear us, O God, and answer. And let the God that answers by fire be God and Lord of our life. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Hymn number 22.
Oh, my God.
readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the 15th chapter at verse 1. This is a long reading, but we require to read most of the chapter in order to get the message. Acts chapter 15 at the beginning. And certain men who came down from Judea, that is down to Antioch, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and by the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who had been converted, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them, that is the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago, this was about 15 years ago as a matter of fact, a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Reference to Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, my judgment is, what I think is this, that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. This is the letter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. The hymn number 393. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched. We sing this great gospel hymn, so true in its theology, to the Welsh tune Cumbronda. Hymn 393. turn again to our studies in the Acts of the Apostles tonight and come in chapter 15 to what I think is surely meant to be a climax point in the story of the early church. Let me explain what I mean by that. For many chapters now, we have seen the growing tension between the Jewish Christians, who still retain their Orthodox Judaism and regarded their Christian faith as being within Judaism, and those more liberal believers represented by the school of Stephen and Philip and the others, and extending to a very large and growing number of Gentiles. We've seen the perplexity of the Christian leaders at Jerusalem at the inflow of so many Gentile converts. And we've seen their difficulty in understanding or appreciating this new development in the work of Christ's church. We have seen the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter in chapter 10. But it's just as clear from chapter 10 that, and chapter 11 following it, that the issue was not by any means a settled one. And it does seem that some very determined Judaistic believers were set upon forcing Jewish attitudes and patterns upon all who received the gospel. And this is the point at which we find ourselves tonight in chapter 15, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, with the very large numbers of Gentiles, without any Jewish background at all, being gathered into the kingdom of God, it soon became obvious that presently there would be far more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. And at this point, this is the truth of the situation. There were far more Gentile Christians than Christians with a Jewish background. And the Jewish Christians' answer to this situation was, make the Gentile Christians into Jewish Christians by circumcising them. This was their answer to the problem. Let us have a unified system, they said, and let the Gentile believers be circumcised and brought within the family of Judaism. Now, aside altogether from the fact that this was putting the cart before the horse and completely to misunderstand the divine purpose in constituting a universal church beyond the bounds of Judaism altogether, this attitude is deadly dangerous. And it was surely foreseeable that people who were saying at one point, make the Gentile Christians into Jewish Christians by circumcising them, would presently be saying something like this, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this, of course, is exactly what happened. And matters came to a head. And Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch, which was a living and vital and pulsating church, recognized the danger that this attitude was going to be, not only to these converts, but to the gospel itself. And they agreed and decided to go up to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles for consultation on this matter. And they saw that, and we must see too, that this was no mere difference of view in which the differing attitudes were simply presenting two complementary aspects of the truth which could easily be harmonized. This is not what it was. Paul and Barnabas saw
that this thing was undermining the gospel itself and the way of salvation. And it must be settled. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel itself. He was earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, very briefly, let me sum up what the upshot of this conference, or as some people call it, a council, was. Paul's doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith was seen to be in entire agreement with the doctrine of the other apostles. And a decree was agreed upon for issue to the churches concerned. And this decree represents a victory for Paul in principle, although modified by a compromise arrangement, somewhat in terms of Paul's own teaching in 1 Corinthians and Romans 14 about the law of liberty being limited by the law of love, so far as the weaker brother was concerned, with his scruples of conscience. This then is what happened at the council in Jerusalem. But what we have to ask ourselves is, what can we today make of all this? Has this got a message for us? Let us be quite clear about one thing. The question of the Jewish ceremonial law, and particularly the question of circumcision, is not a live issue for us today in the 20th century. And the compromise of the decree, of which I've spoken, may well have been acquiesced in by Paul in the consciousness that with the principle settled about the real nature of the gospel, the issue was bound in the long run to become a dead one. Which of course it did in course of time when the church became predominantly Gentile. Given that the fundamental principle of the gospel was guarded and preserved, nothing else really mattered to Paul, and this was his concern. But if the issue of circumcision is no longer a live issue for us, the principle lying behind this certainly is, for there are always dangers associated with the words, except ye be, whatever the particular thing it says may include, except ye be something, ye cannot be saved. There are always dangers here, and this is by no means a dead issue. This is as live today, in differing circumstances, as it was in the Apostle Paul's time. I know a man, to give you an instance, who once said, I could doubt a man's salvation if he is not baptized. Now this is just one instance of precisely the same problem that Paul faced here and that Paul denounced here. Because you see, to say this means that he is making something else in addition to the free grace of God in Christ a necessary condition of salvation. You see my point? Now, I simply quote this as one example of what I mean. And I do not wish it to be thought that in what I am now going to say on this matter, I have the question of baptism in my mind. I have not. It is the principle itself that I am concerned with. There are men who say, except ye be episcopally ordained, ye cannot be saved. It is the principle that must be our concern. And the principle is that of adding anything to the gospel as a condition of salvation. This is a very real danger, and a very live danger, as I say today. And it brings us to a consideration of what the heart and essence of the gospel is. And this is the importance of this chapter for us. And that's to be our concern tonight. But let us look first at this matter as it affected the early church. The meeting between Paul and the other apostles, particularly Peter and James, who are mentioned here, had the effect, as we see from this chapter, of underlining the fact that they were in fundamental agreement with each other on the heart of the gospel.
Peter says in verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Now this is pure Pauline doctrine. Peter and Paul are in absolute agreement on the essentials of the gospel. And of course this is what we would expect when men are under the control and guidance of the Holy Ghost. But it is very interesting and significant to see the background of this agreement that is evidenced on this page, and to see how the agreement came about. And for this, to understand the background, we need to turn to one of Paul's epistles. And I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, one has only to read this chapter to see just how germane to the whole issue it is, and how connected it is to the whole discussion and disputation that took place in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. Scholars are not precisely agreed as to how to harmonize the two passages in Acts and Galatians, and it's not certain what the exact chronology is. But as we'll read in a moment, it should become clear that the events in chapter 2 of Galatians that Paul records must have taken place before the council meeting in Acts chapter 15. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 2 in Galatians. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when these others from James were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God.
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well now, let's look at this situation. This confrontation between Paul and Peter. Now, in this passage, Paul's point in mentioning the dispute with Peter is that so far from apologizing for his faith up at Jerusalem as one of lesser authority, he is so sure of himself and of his authority that he is able to rebuke Peter himself when he sees Peter to have slipped from the true message of the gospel. This is the point. Now in verse 12, we have the crux of the situation. Before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. That is to say, he had fellowship with the Gentiles. He was acting as a liberated Christian. He was acting on the assumption and on the belief that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. But then when these Jewish Christians came down from James, from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. It's the old question of Jewish legalism once again. Now, we've seen in our studies here in Acts that Peter was brought to a slow emancipation from his narrowness and from his Jewish exclusiveness and prejudice. How slow that emancipation was, we may see from the hesitancy with which he received that vision in Acts chapter 10. But Peter had seen the light, and he had grasped the message that the Holy Spirit was intent on teaching him, and through him, his fellow believers among the Jews. Now, on this particular occasion, Peter had reverted here to his old position. He had taken a retrograde step in withdrawing from fellowship and separating himself from the Gentile brethren for fear of the Jews. And in doing so, he was in effect conceding that circumcision was, after all, in some way necessary for salvation, since it seemed from his action to be necessary for fellowship. And Paul saw this, and he challenged him. Peter, he said, you're wrong. And he rebuked Peter before them all. Now bear in mind what I'm saying. This Peter, the mighty Peter who was so wonderfully used on the day of Pentecost, was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. You see, it's a costly thing to stand out for the truth against pressure. It is easier to compromise and to lower the flag than to be true to the highest that we know. And for Peter, the temptation was there, and he fell victim to it. Shades of his old cowardice in Pilate's judgment hall. It was the old Peter, the old man, asserting himself and gaining the ascendancy. Now the Apostle Paul, whatever else you may say about him, was a fearless man when the truth of the gospel was at stake. And what Paul was doing in rebuking Peter on this occasion was to recall him to the message of the cross as a living experience in his life, reminding him that the cost of living in fellowship with the risen Christ was a constant and continuing crucifixion, a dying not only to sin but to prejudice and to exclusiveness. Here then are two men of God, one who has the cross embedded in his experience, in his deepest heart, bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and one who has departed for the time being from the highest he knows, and earning the loving rebuke of the other and his challenge. Peter had stepped from a higher position to a lower position.
Peter, who was at the center of the work, the used and honored servant of God, and he took lower ground. He knew he was wrong, and he took lower ground for fear of the Jews.
And you know, it may very well be that it was Peter's shakiness on this subject and vacillation that caused the wrong teaching to prevail and to continue in Jerusalem. If Peter had been truer and firmer with regard to the teaching that he knew was right, these wrong views might never have been allowed outside Jerusalem, but they were allowed to exist because Peter was prevaricating. Well, here's a challenge right at the outset of our study. Here is a man who came down from a level of living that he knew to be right and took lower ground. Let us ask ourselves in relation to this, is there a level of living where we were once glad to be as believers, costly as it was? And now we're no longer there.
Is this true of you tonight as a believer? Are you on lower ground tonight than you know to be the ground for you? What compromise did you make? That's something that we might very well spend a lot of time thinking about in this connection.
Now, this, as I say, obviously must have taken place before the council at Jerusalem, because there's no record, there's no mention in the whole of the Epistle to the Galatians of that council. And one could hardly think that Paul would have written this epistle on this subject without mentioning the council, if the decision of the council had already been in his hands. So obviously it must have taken place before the council. And this is the point. Peter at the council was a very different Peter from the Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He had accepted the rebuke, and he had gone on to higher ground again, and he was in agreement with the Apostle Paul. Peter certainly benefited by that loving rebuke. Here he is, quite categorical in his stand alongside Paul on the real message of the gospel. We believe, he says, Paul and I believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. Now you see, this is the real heart of the gospel. And anything that is introduced as a condition to that is wrong, and it perverts the gospel. In verse 9, Peter speaks of their hearts being purified by faith and salvation by grace alone, without any addition. And this, of course, is the point that we need to grasp. There are no conditions whatever attached to the gospel of grace. To introduce conditions of whatever kind by the observance of any other thing is to nullify the gospel, is to proclaim a gospel of works, salvation by something else than by grace alone. Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now this has a twofold application for us today, and it answers a twofold misunderstanding of the Christian faith. The question at issue is, what must men do to be saved? Now the apostolic answer to this question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The answer of these others was different. They said, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. I don't mean by that they excluded the gospel,
What they said was, yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but
you've also got to be circumcised before you can be saved.
Or as some benighted people once put it in my last parish, come to Christ and be saved, but join our meeting and be safe. This is the caricature of the gospel. This is the nullifying of the gospel. This makes the gospel of none effect. It makes Christ die in vain. Well, what is the gospel? According to the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially something that God has done in Christ for the salvation of men. Our forefathers used to speak of this as the finished work of Christ. Now note the significance of that phrase, the finished work of Christ. It means that all that needed to be done to give men peace with God and forgiveness was done apart from man by Christ. That is to say, everything in salvation is wrought by Jesus Christ. Because if it isn't, it's not a finished work. Now you'll perceive the direction in which I'm heading. If Christ's work is a finished work, and if all in salvation has been accomplished by him, then it means that salvation is unconditioned and unconditional upon anything that we do. Absolutely unconditioned. Now, it's not sufficiently realized that it is only a finished work like this that can be proclaimed as a gospel. Reconciliation in the New Testament, as Dr. Denny so wonderfully puts it, not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplished when in Christ's death he put away everything that on his side meant estrangement. And the putting away of this is reconciliation, and the preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. That is to say, it is the preaching of what God has done. The gospel is not good advice. It does not tell you to do something. The gospel is good news. It tells you that something has been done. And unless we can say this, that something has been done, indeed that all that needed to be done has been done, we have no gospel to preach. That is the gospel. But you see the implications of that. If this is so, then there is no call for us to do anything at all, except receive the good news, receive the reconciliation, and believe the gospel. There can be no thought of doing anything for salvation or fulfilling any conditions. No conditions are necessary. To speak of conditions means that we have simply misunderstood the gospel itself, which has no conditions. So that to say, except ye be circumcised, or except ye be anything, is to have misunderstood the doctrine of free grace. To want to work for salvation, for example. I say, circumcision is not an issue. People don't say today, except you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. But people do say that except you do the very best you can, and live as well as you can, and be as earnest as you can, and serious as you can, you cannot be accepted of God. Now these are conditions. This is a complete misunderstanding, a total misunderstanding of the gospel. That's laying the emphasis on something that you can do. And to want to work like that for salvation, to work one's own passage to heaven, means we have just not understood the seriousness of the problem. For the problem of sin and salvation is so vast that nobody but God can do anything about it. And he has to do it all.
We cannot do a thing for ourselves. Now, the great evangelical hymns emphasize this. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, without one plea, I come. Just as I am, in my sin. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. How true that hymn is. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he giveth. You see, even our sense of need comes from him. And to feel a need of Christ already means that the Son of God is at work in our souls, drawing us to him. That comes from God too. And faith also is the gift of God. It's all of God. Even to speak of the condition of faith is to pervert the gospel. It will not even do for us to say there are no conditions to the gospel except one, that of faith. This is not the gospel. The moment you introduce any conditions, you've nullified the gospel of free grace. There are no conditions in the grace of God. It is free, unmerited, bestowed in sovereign grace upon men. And in the bestowal, faith is given with which to apprehend the Son of God for salvation. Faith is not a condition of salvation any more than repentance is. He gives repentance to his people. That was what he was exalted in the glory for, to give repentance to his people. There are no conditions to salvation. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. I don't have to wait to rid my soul of that dark blot. In any case, I can't rid my soul of that dark blot. However hard I try, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked. Come to thee for dress, helpless. Look to thee for grace, foul. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Let me quote from a godly commentator of past days. There are two kinds of prayers with which men can come to Christ, he says. One is on the line of what we can do. Reads like this. O God, I depend for acceptance with thee upon my freedom from gross sin, upon my innocence of any injuries to my neighbor in word or deed, upon the punctuality of my Sunday worship, upon my liberality in relieving others according to my power, upon my general obedience to thy law and reverence toward thy name and word and house. On these things I rely for acquittal and absolution in thy judgment. On these things, not of course without Christ's work, but as making that work available for my individual safety and justification. Isn't it the case that this is how so many people come before God? This is working your passage to heaven. You're depending on what you have done, your record, your performance. There's no gospel there. The gospel tells us that there is one ground of dependence, and it is upon what Christ has done, not what we have done. The other prayer is this. O God, my one hope is in thy mercy, not in anything that I have or in anything that I am, not in what I have done or in what I have abstained from doing, not in my good works or right motives or pious feelings, not even in my faith and not even in my repentance, but only in this, that thou of thine infinite mercy
didst send thy Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to bear our sins, that he by his obedience and by his sacrifice did perfectly accomplish the work of human redemption, and that he now and ever liveth to be the mediator and high priest, the Savior and the life of all who come unto thee by him. For his sake, on his account, because of him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's free grace. There is no other gospel. It is either an unconditional and unconditioned gospel, or there is no gospel. And that can be applied with equal force to many misunderstandings of the evangelical gospel today. Do you not think it's a fair criticism of much preaching of the gospel today that it lays the predominant emphasis on what men do? They are pressed and exhorted to come to Christ. Some gospel preaching is filled with appeals to come to Christ. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Just this, it's not gospel preaching. That's not the gospel, my dear friend. The gospel is a proclamation of what Christ has done, not what you have to do. And where the emphasis is there, there is an adulteration of the truth of God, because it lays all the emphasis on what you do. You've to come to Christ. You've to make a decision. You've to have faith. You've to repent. You've to do this. You've to that. Now, where essentially is the difference between that and this word here? Except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. I put it to you that there is no essential difference. We're in danger of allowing the blessed gospel of the free grace of God to be obscured by our emphasis on what men have to do. Now, this can go to such an extent that men are told that if they repent, they will be born again. Now, this is the exact opposite of what the gospel tells us. Nowhere in the New Testament is spiritual rebirth made conditional upon anything that a man can do. It is the exact contradiction of the gospel of grace. Regeneration is something God does and God alone can do. And unless God do it, no one will be born again. Now you see, this is the real crux of this chapter. Paul is set for the defense of the gospel of free grace. Once you undermine that, you have no gospel left to preach. This doesn't mean, of course, that we are at all restricted in our preaching of the gospel and summoning men to faith in Christ. We cannot make them believe. They cannot make themselves believe. But they're still responsible for not believing. Now, this is the paradox that you find on every page of the New Testament. And I can't help if it's difficult to understand. It's what is written. The Bible teaches two things. On the one hand, man cannot come to Christ except the Father draw him. And on the other hand, man is commanded to come to Christ and to repent and believe the gospel. Let me read something from Spurgeon, one of the greatest gospel preachers since the time of the Apostle Paul. This comment on Spurgeon's work reads as follows. Spurgeon took these two truths, man's duty to believe and his sinful inability to do so, and used them like the two jaws of a vice to grip the sinner's conscience. Take the following example. This is a quote from one of Spurgeon's sermons. God asks you to believe that through the blood of Jesus Christ he can still be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. He asks you to trust in Christ to save you.
Can you expect that he will save you if you will not trust him? Man, it is the most reasonable thing in the world that he should demand of thee that thou shouldst believe in Christ. And this he does demand of thee this morning. Repent and believe the gospel. Oh, friends, how sad is the state of man's soul when he will not do this. We may preach to you, but you will never repent and believe the gospel. We may lay God's command like an axe at the root of the tree, but reasonable as these commands are, you will still refuse to give God his due. You will go on in your sins. You will not come unto him that you might have life. And it is here the Spirit of God must come in to work in the souls of the elect, to make them willing in the day of his power. But oh, in God's name I warn you that if after hearing this command you do, as I know you will do without the Spirit, continue to refuse obedience to so reasonable a gospel, you shall find at the last it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. For had the things which have preached in London been proclaimed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Woe unto you, inhabitants of London. Then the comment goes on, but he did not leave sinners at this point. Listen to the way in which he closes the sermon from which we have just quoted. With a great crescendo of truth, he has been attacking the consciences of the unconverted from every direction, and now in an agony of earnestness, he reaches the tremendous conclusion, I charge you by the living God. I charge you by the world Redeemer. I charge you by the cross of Calvary and by the blood which stained the dust at Golgotha. Obey this divine message and you shall have eternal life, but refuse it, and on your own heads be your blood forever and ever. Now you see, no meretricious emphasis there upon what men can do for themselves. Only a frank acknowledgement that men are unable to believe the gospel except the Spirit of God works savingly in their hearts. And this is the point to which men are meant to be brought by the preaching of the gospel. To see and to come to this conclusion that they're in a helpless state and they cannot believe. And therefore make them cry to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry to God for the gift of faith. That's the point. That was the gospel that Paul was intent upon safeguarding here. He saw that this emphasis on circumcision was undermining it and setting it at naught, and he was set for the defense of the gospel. And you and I must be equally concerned to see that no conditions are appended to God's unconditioned gospel. No conditions. There are no conditions. It is a finished work. All that needed to be done has been done. Nothing is left to do. And so Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ what he has done, and thou shalt be saved. May God bless his holy word to us all. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great thou art, and never so great as in the revelation of the gospel of reconciliation, in which, in Christ's death and agony on the cross, thou hast removed forever all that on thy side hinders fellowship with thee. Blessed be thou, O God, for a finished work of redemption. Blessed be thy holy name, for the Holy Spirit who brings that finished work to the hearts of men and creates faith in them to lay hold upon eternal life. Holy Spirit of God, do thy mighty work in this place and magnify
a great and glorious Savior, in the heart of all who hear thy word. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 697, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Hymn 697. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.